So today is study three in the series of human vocation, six in the series. Now this topic is called the redemptional mandate, God's call to the church. So last week, God's creational mandate we have considered in study two, and this is quite easily understood from a glance at the whole of Psalm 8. Together with Genesis 1:28 and 2:15, you put those together and you get that sense of, yeah, this is what human beings have been given to do within the creation. Today we're looking at what we've been given to do within the life of the church, the call that's upon us from the foundational work of the apostles through to every member in the life of the church. Not every member is sort of so much as a proclaimer or setting forth all the details of redemption, but we're witnesses to it. We believe that this is so, and sometimes we look to others to, you know, expound the details of that. But we're all involved, and that's why it's great to belong to a church, any church really, that's you know, holding fast to the creed and those things and proclaiming Christ. The church has got a magnificent job. So I think that's the main thing I'm going to be saying through the details of the paper. So God's redemptional mandate has to do with proclaiming the sovereign work of redemption. And we've entitled this first little portion, God Has Redeemed. The word redemption and redeem convey the basic idea of an owner buying back that which was previously owned, but which had become lost, it was transferred to or captive of another. So it's to buy back something that originally was in your possession or ownership. Fallen humanity is enslaved to sin, captive due to guilt, and in bondage through fear of death. And we didn't write it there, but the devil, the evil one, is the one who takes humanity into captivity, holding us there by accusation and the fear and the guilt that multiply. And those are the things that we try and relieve ourselves of throughout our lifetime. So that's the captivity. A lot of people don't think they're in captive to that fear of death, but that is the case. The biblical understanding brings through why that is. Fallen humanity is in desperate need of redemption. Jesus reclaims us to be free indeed. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be absolutely, utterly free indeed. That's the promise, and that's continue in his word. Keep listening to that word of truth and you live and remain a free person, and which is pretty essential. Now, Isaiah the prophet reminded the nation of Israel in this little verse that they'd both been both created by God and redeemed by God. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. So there he is taking them back into his possession, back into his care. And that's the action of God. That's his grace. Come in to know God's grace, it's a surprise really how good God is to us, how good he's been and ever will be. When preaching the gospel to humanity, we proclaim that it applies both to our bodies and to the whole creation. Romans 8:18-23 sets that out. The redemptional mandate is expressed by Paul within this passage in Ephesians 3, 7 to 13. Now, I think it's one of the most helpful, useful passages because it links the proclamation of the gospel to the creation, and that's where it needs to remain as a way for people to understand fully what Christ has done and what this whole matter the church is on about. So this is Paul, these are Paul's lovely words from the New RSV. "For this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints," and he's possibly remembering as he writes that his absolute refusal to believe the Christian message, his total anger at what the Christians were on about and what they were saying concerning the scriptures and so on, and his brutality in wanting to get rid of the Christians and consenting to Stephen's death and all of that. So he's, you know, Paul thinking, although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles, the nations of the world that are not Israel, the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. That little sentence is the link. This gospel is the work of the God who created all things, so that through the church, no other, through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The powers that be, the whole action of darkness that's been sort of telling a certain story has to hear the wonderful truth of the gospel. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Has carried out, it's a done matter. In whom we have access in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray therefore that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. So Paul's, you know, he's aware that as he participates in the sufferings of Christ, he's sharing in the same way. Christ's sufferings were necessary to bring to us the most wonderful news that this is our God. Wesley's hymn, "Faith cries out, my God, 'tis God who suffers there." He just has this revelation, that's my God suffering there for me. So Paul's glad to join in that, to share in Christ's sufferings as he takes the gospel, as he faces the rejection and so on, or the anger and so on. He knows that in that very dying, death is at work in him, but life is flowing out from that methodology. Paul goes to the Gentile nations with good news. He wants to make everyone see what life is all about. Jesus Christ is the mystery. He is the matrix. He is the centerpiece. There are boundless riches in knowing Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. As such, he is one with God the Father and God the Spirit who created all things. All things have been created through him and for him. It's staggering just to look around the whole of the creation. All things have been created through Christ, through this eternal Son, and for him. Their purpose has all been set that he should be the central one involved in the whole matter. So all things have been created through him and for him. Through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things on earth or in heaven. So we get a glimpse there of the cosmic nature of Christ's sufferings on the cross, to bring that together, things that are out of harmony with one another. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, of course. Now, God sends Jesus to us and makes peace through the blood of his cross. This is his eternal purpose. Elsewhere, Paul describes Jesus Christ as God's inexpressible gift. You find that in 2 Corinthians 9:15. It's a beautiful way of describing him. It's very hard to express all that he's about. The NIV translates it, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The Greek word doria could be indescribable or it could be inexpressible, but I think inexpressible is slightly better. It's saying, well, Jesus Christ is the centre of everything. So all the whole of the creation, the planetary system, the nations, the plants and animal life and everything that's been created, the fish in the sea and so on, all find their link. They're all linked together and unified and are all, here's the inexpressible mystery of the whole thing. So, and we give thanks to God for this gift of Jesus Christ, who is God with us. All right. Elsewhere, Paul describes Jesus as God's inexpressible gift to the world. Redemption is an excellent word, useful in encapsulating the work of Jesus Christ in his cross. That's why we've called it the redemptional mandate, together with the triune God. His life, death, resurrection and endless reign redeems. P.T. Forsyth says, and I love this quote, it sort of gives us confidence in what we're sharing with others. The feeble gospel preaches God is ready to forgive. The mighty gospel preaches God has redeemed. See the difference as a wonderful understanding there that this has taken place, and now we pray the Spirit will show that, open the people's eyes to see, their hearts to receive that truth, which of course brings to it God's forgiveness comes to you in all of that. Jesus is the universal Saviour of all people. He's a Saviour not only of ourselves, but of all people, especially, he says there in 1 Timothy, especially of those who believe. Though sadly, some, and even many, may never repent. It's a horrible thought, but that seems to be the case, that the warnings are there, and it seems that some, for whatever, I don't know what reason, but will hold out and refuse the love of God, refuse the redemption that's been won, refuse the universal salvation which comes as a gift. It's just the mystery of human, stubbornness and pride and desire for self, to be a self-made person, strange saying, but there it is. I think if you keep that in mind, it draws us on really to want to bring the gospel to others. So don't be one of those. Don't miss out on this. He is the Redeemer of Israel, Isaiah says, the Redeemer of Israel and Redeemer of the nations from the curse. Paul uses that word there in Galatians. He redeems us from the curse upon creation. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, God the Son, the Son of Man, our Mediator, the Good Shepherd, and much, much more. So all those designations, all of those understandings of his role or his personhood and so on are all part of the great mystery that the Scriptures have brought together in this one person. Redemption is made known through the church. And I've got an example of that I'll give later at the end of the paper. But, there's no one else left. There's no one who knows the gospel. So some people worry about, whether the church will survive or whatever. Well, don't worry about that. It's part, God's central part within the creation. The only role that's been given is to the church to make this known. Yes, the Holy Spirit does it, and Christ can, personally, which is done. Do you remember Suresh from India, who visited a few times around the area? I think it was his mum, her grandma, came to Christ through really a personal visitation. There was no, the church wasn't really there as such, but Christ impressed it upon her heart, the truth of the gospel, and then perhaps others came from the church and clarified things to her about it all. But so the Lord's able to and does draw people on their own, but it's through the church. And so that's where today I hope to elevate and see our role to bring this redemptional mandate. It's our commission and so on. The risen Jesus, the Messiah, called and commissioned Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus, to a church founding task. He sent him to the Gentile nations as an apostle within the body of Christ, and wherever he went, proclaimed the gospel, a little fellowship started of believers and elders were appointed and so on. And that, so the church is founded and, of course, moved across through what we now know as Europe and has gone global, moving still to little pockets of peoples and nations to bring that truth there. Paul worked with other co-workers. Sometimes we think of Paul as sort of out there on his own taking the gospel, but if you look more closely, no, it's a team. It's through the church. And yes, he was an apostle and yes, a wonderful man, but Paul worked with other co-workers such as Barnabas, John Mark, Silas, Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, and many, many more people to attend to that great goal from the Lord to go to the nations of the world and to bring about the obedience of faith. I mentioned last week and the week before Vishal Mangalwadi, that Indian writer, but he's one of a few. A lot of people have stopped saying that. They sort of more think of, well, the gospel going to a few individuals within a nation, but he keeps reminding us, no, it's to the nations that the gospel goes. It was to the great nation of India that the whole matter of languages gave a unity and a cohesion so that the gospel came, and then it's to that great nation that, things like a governing body and a botanic gardens and a police force and courts and law and so on, all that came and the gospel brought a unity. And he says the promise given to Abraham that wherever Abraham's message and the type of faith Abraham had, wherever that was received, the blessing of Abraham would come to the nations. And that's how he understands what's happened to India, albeit that there are many yet still to believe. It's to the nations to bring about the obedience of faith. Big task, a big task, a big mandate. All members of the body of Christ are called to be saints. So we're all called, we're reiterating that human vocation we're talking about. We're all called to be saints. All those people called to belong to the Lord and given eternal life are gifts to the body of Christ. You, as a single human being, you are a gift to the body of Christ. Your a role, your participation in the body of Christ is a significant part of the life of the church. Some specifically share in this work of sort of the proclamation as apostles, some as prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the upbuilding and equipping of the church, that speaking role. But not all people do that work. All members called are, however, given a corresponding avenue of service within the body of Christ, a vocation. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is so that the church can do its job. It can corporately take up the redemptional mandate. That is why people in the community must not confuse the church with the museum, or mistake the church for the movie theatre, or the rock concert, or for the community sing-along. We might somehow get involved with a little bit of those expressions, but that's not it. We're not a museum. It's not just... I once said to someone that I work for the church, he said, oh, yeah. I said, what do you think about that? He said, oh, I sort of suppose it's a bit like a museum, sort of keeping history. That's what he thought. But it's alive, it's dynamic. We've been filled with the Spirit and given this task to be on about the redemptional mandate to bring others into faith through this proclamation. It's essential that we see the church as it truly is by faith. You must see the church with the eyes of faith. It is both better and worse than we know. John Dixon from Sydney has just gone to be a lecturer and teacher in America now, John Dixon, but has had quite a significant impact within the Sydney diocese. And he's written a book called Bullies and Saints, I think it's called. Have you seen that book? Bullies and Saints. It's about the life of the whole history, and he takes an honest look at the Christian church, the failings through those years when we kind of fought back Islam physically and the Crusades happened. He takes an honest look at the brutality that was taken up really in the name of the church, and they probably needed to have a bit of a fight back or resistance in some way, but not in the brutal way that took place. Anyway, but John faces the fact that the church has often failed and got the message not put well and mixed up and all that. So he says the church, but he said the amazing things that the church has done for this world is out of this world. It is fantastic. It's phenomenal. So it's better and worse than we know. But I'm just saying that because I don't know, maybe it's just on my heart at the moment to say the church, don't let go of its significance and its importance and its role, and appreciate the blessing that the church is. Sometimes when, you know, we see a little congregation and all that's left and everybody else is out, you know, on jet skis on Sunday morning or whatever they do, you sort of think, how are we ever going to sort of bring this good news to the world? But never underestimate what the Lord can and does and is doing through the church. It's through the church this will happen. We do not confine our seeing to our own local congregation, community, or even to our nation. We walk by faith and not by sight. We must deliberately be members of the apostolic church, the proclaiming church, seeing life, society and the church with the eyes of faith, not by fallen human sight. Remember, the Christian church is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. The living God has every intention of seeing his plan through to his appointed goal, the telos. That's where he's headed with it. That's what matters, and we need to keep seeing that. Redemption's made known through the church. So, the church in the midst of the creation. John Wesley, and my parents had Methodist background, we were Methodists. John Wesley said to his people, "You have nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work." And however, it's a truth that to do that effectively, we must proclaim the whole purpose of God. If our proclamation has taught salvation and salvation of your soul, and the main thing is that your soul, people will hear that as your ephemeral part, not your body. They'll hear when just our English language, when you say, you know, your soul's being saved. People generally, I think that way, that this is sort of an ephemeral, not a very substantial thing. It's more of an idea, and your souls, and we even, most of our public funerals where they are not Christians, we sort of think of this person's now up there looking down, or as a star or something like that, you know. So when we're proclaiming, you know, it's the salvation of souls, Wesley didn't mean that, but it can be sort of diminished down to that's all it is. If our proclamation is taught salvation, but without giving a clear understanding of the place of creation within the purpose of God, the message from the church will be amiss. So that's why Paul in that section, that little section we looked at, says that it's through the God who created all things. It's not just a little phrase he's tossed in there for the fun of it. It's the important essential link. The American church in general, it's a general comment here, has undoubtedly muddied the gospel message quite a bit by getting entangled in various forms of dark, hopeless, escapist millennialism, which eclipsed the present reign and current triumph of Christ, and failed to proclaim the sure, secure future of God's good creation in God's good hands. Fear of any future for the creation is a logical way to think for the alarmist atheists. It's gone gangbusters now in terms of, you know, you just say the word climate change and the little button of panic is sort of and we're all, you know, kind of got to listen and do everything and change everything because we're dead scared of what the future holds. And that's a failing of the church to be clear in its message of the significance of Jesus' message, the significance of his resurrection. We haven't pointed it out well enough, in my view. I think that's why this has come about, or one of the reasons. So, fear of the future for creation is a logical way to think for the alarmist atheist. It's fair enough. If you don't have a risen, ascended Lord who's Lord of all things and taking the creation somewhere, all you have is the eyes of fallen sight, which won't give you any information or insight into the real picture, what's really taking place. However, the Christian church has a central role right here and now in the midst of creation, in the midst of this creation. I picked that topic out from a book. Many of you may have heard years ago that Vincent Donovan wrote that lovely book called Christianity Rediscovered. It sort of did the rounds a bit. It was fairly popular. Well, he wrote this one as well called The Church in the Midst of Creation. And I just love it for the title. It's a good book. He's got some good thoughts in there. Perhaps not as good as his other book, but it's still a good one. And that's where we are. That's the church. We're as much a part of this as the mountains and oceans and forests and human beings, the church in the midst of creation. Okay, turning over. The church has a central role right here and now in the midst of creation to make everyone see just exactly what God's plan is in and through the suffering, risen, reigning, redeeming Jesus Christ. It is essential for the church to know and proclaim the redemptional mandate. John Wesley's concern that souls be saved must not be misunderstood. The gospel proclaims that it is not only souls that are saved through Christ's cross and resurrection victory, it is humans that are saved and that are given resurrection bodies. It is the whole creation that's waiting with eager longing for the future of God's plan of redemption to be unveiled. As John's brother Charles Wesley prayed in this hymn, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee." Beautiful prayer and hymn and hope to sing into the future. It is in the next two studies we shall explore further some of the matters concerning the age to come. We can only know what God has revealed. The secret things belong to the Lord. However, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. I remember when I first heard that pointed out, my heart skipped and sang it, and I thought, wow, because I always thought that bit meant no one's seen or no one's heard or no one knows what the future is at all. But this actually means the opposite. It means these things, they're words from the scripture, these things God's revealed to us through the Spirit. You'll need the Spirit to see, you need the Spirit to hear and understand and to ponder, but that's what's been given. In other words, God has revealed things concerning the age to come that can and indeed should assist our proclamation of the matter of redemption. We shall be truly human. We shall see Jesus face to face. We shall see our loved ones face to face. God is a faithful creator who can be trusted. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings and queens to search things out, to find out what this is all about. The NIV describes the riches of Christ as unsearchable. The NRSV prefers the word boundless, the boundless riches of Christ. John Henry Newman said, "Our teaching from the scriptures must develop and grow over time." And this is a little quote from him. "To the end of our lives and to the end of the church, the biblical message must remain an unexplored and unsubdued land, full of concealed wonders and choice treasures, of no development of doctrine whatever, which does not actually contradict what has been delivered, can it be asserted that it is not in Scripture. Everything our Saviour did and said in the New Testament is characterised by simplicity and mystery, which are evidence of revelation in germ, to be developed, a divine truth, subject of investigation and interpretation." If that wasn't so, you wouldn't have people studying theology, seeking to express in fresh words what they're seeing and hearing, pondering, you know, word studies and so on to get the gist of what's yet to be. Vincent Donovan added, "Everything Jesus said or did is crying out for development. Express it afresh." Creation is primary. Central to our message of the redemptional mandate is that God has guaranteed and effected the removal of guilt and evil by the work of the atonement in Christ's crucifixion. That work is done. It is finished. The outworking of this is that the creation will ultimately be in great shape. because the purposes of God will be fulfilled in it. It's one of Jeffrey Bingham's quotes there. To trust Jesus in what he has given to us changes everything. It is essential that we recover the understanding of the creation as primary, not salvation. I cannot recommend highly enough the contemplation of this passage of writing by Jeffrey Bingham on page 73 of Creation and the Liberating Glory. I don't think we have grasped its import. And who's got a copy of that book, Creation and the Liberating Glory? Who doesn't have a copy of it? I've got some copies in a box. I'll try and bring them next week and give you a copy. It's one of the best books on this topic. It's full of treasures that have been dug out of the scriptures by Jeffrey. This is the way he puts it, and it's my favourite. When I give a book, this book to someone, I scribble on the front page, page 73. There. So this is it. Creation and the Liberating Glory. When we ask why it should be said that creation is primary, the answer must be, if creation fails, then God fails. In which case, he does not prove to be a faithful creator. In a myriad of ways, God would be less than his word claims him to be. No matter what element of scripture we read, it will always have to do with creation, at least in the last analysis. It is simple enough to see that the scriptures commence with an account of creation and close with an account of the new creation. But does that have to be significant? Conceivably, it could mean that creation has failed, God has failed with his initial creation, called the old creation, by contrast with the new, and had to start again. If creation fails, then all has failed. God has failed. Making a new and different creation is not the sign of God's success, but of his failure. Indeed, a new creation has no guarantee either that it will succeed. If the work of redemption is a corrective and an aid to an initial creation, then that is not good enough. Creation would still prove to be defective if it were to fail. It must succeed. Those who see redemption as a repair job of God, as though an afterthought, an expedient to meet a contingency, have missed the point. Either redemption is incorporated into God's plan prior to creation, having creation in view, or creation has failed. Goes on. The whole chapter's just, it's beautiful to read. Creation will not fail. God will not fail. The gospel will not fail. But we might. We may fail to grasp some important aspects of our hope. Many people within the Christian church in Australia today are rightly concerned at the seeming lack of uptake of the Christian message by the wider community. However, worrying about this may achieve very little, except perhaps as a personal call to prayer. What is needed is to rediscover the great and joyous privilege and role of the church to declare the great things of God and to pray, "Thy kingdom come." This is our vocation. On a teaching trip to South Sudan in 2015, I learned of the unrest due to civil war since 1955. It's a long time. 45 plus 23, you do the maths anyway. At one time, the only remaining infrastructure amid a lawless nation was the Christian church. It was all that was left that was functional. Government was gone, stores and supplies, everything was just a total mess. But people knew in South Sudan that they could trust a local pastor. Many Anglican clergy publicly wear their dog collar. This is an amazing thing. They knew, blessed are the peacemakers. These people, the people of the church who trusted Christ, were stood out in a war zone of just fighting and killing and groups and so on, guns going off everywhere. This fact was borne out when, on this little trip I was on, teaching for a couple of weeks the scriptures, we were detained over a passport and visa matter. I went with a guy from Sydney, David Mistel was his name, and he'd been doing some teaching in a college there, and we went out to, flew over the Nile, went out to this little place called Tarit. A few people were killed on the road while we were there by gunmen, some little group that came in and decided to rob people there. But while we were there, then when we went to leave Sudan, we went back to Juba, the capital. We're about to go, and a bloke said to me, he said, "Oh, your visa ran out on Friday. It's Monday. Your visa's run out. You'll have to go and get your visa renewed so you can get in the plane and go home." I didn't think that made much sense at all. But he said, "It'll take you about half a day." And the plane's out on the runway, the motor's going, and I thought, "Oh, well, it looks like we're here." And my colleague was an Anglican minister from Sydney. Just before we went to the airport, he said, "Shall I wear my dog collar?" I said, "Yeah, good idea, put it on." I didn't have one, so he's got his Anglican dog collar on. Sometimes the police would pull you over with the gun at a roundabout, and to let you through, you'd have to pay some money. So I thought, oh, this might help if he's got the dog collar on. Anyway, this bloke saw me. I said, I shook my head and walked over. He saw me go over to David. He said, "Hey, are you with him?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Come back here." He said, "Where are you from?" "Australia." "Yes." He said, "Will you be likely to come back?" I said, "Oh, I hope so." He said, "Could you bring me a picture book of Australia, please?" I said, "I'll do my best." So he wrote his mobile number down. He said, "Now give us your passport." And he went like that, stamped it, and we went and got on the plane. That's how much impression the Christian church had made on that nation. Faithful pastors sticking to their job, peacemakers trusting in Christ. When all other infrastructure's gone and corruption's everywhere, here is this wonderful gospel at work. So I was in fact a Christian pastor. They immediately made my pathway smooth. They know the church has an important role among the nations in the midst of creation. Finally, application to us. As we look to the Lord to take up our part within his plan, it may be that we would benefit from regaining a focus on where we can best make our personal contribution. The gospel has something to say to virtually every arena of life. And we've probably got that represented here. People have worked in education, medical areas. People have worked in farming and retail and business and finance and so on. The gospel has something to say to virtually every area of life, but we don't have to sigh and wonder where to begin. We need only take up our part where the Lord calls us. We have a gospel widely applicable, but we're not experts in so many areas of life. And yes, this was a quote I saw this week from Emil Brunner. Everywhere lurks the peril of, I can't even pronounce it, but dilettantism. It basically means everybody's a bit of an amateur, charading as an expert everywhere you look. Amateurs can pretend to be experts. In many areas of life, we do best to leave things to others. However, neither do we have to be professionals at everything in order to contribute. That may make us forever paralysed, inert. God's call upon our lives is personal at this time within his story. May we take up our part within the creational mandate and in the redemptional mandate, and this as guided by the Spirit today. Emil Brunner says, "God never requires something in general. He does not issue proclamations, nor does he set up any kind of program. He never uses commands into the air with the idea that anyone may hear them who happen to feel like it, who happens to feel like it. He tells me, or us, or you, as definite persons, to do some definite thing. So I just thought it was a lovely, refreshing way of reminding us that God's speaking to us and thrusting us into some involvement in this creation which matters, something important. Go well. Stand secure in the justifying grace of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Tell the world that Jesus Christ is Lord of creation and that in him our sins are forgiven and our hope is sure. Go in peace to love and to serve the Lord. Thank you. If I can find enough copies, who'd like a book? Who'd like a copy? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I reckon I'm sure I've got that many of them in a box, so I'll try and bring them next week. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the church. Thank you for this congregation that meets here in Coromandel Valley. We thank you for all the congregations here in South Australia and across our land of Australia. We pray, reviving God, awakening and quickening God, gracious Father, that you would alert us afresh and anew to the urgent, enjoyable, pleasurable, magnificent task that you've given to us to proclaim Christ as Lord of creation. Lord, fill us anew with your Spirit as we go today, that we might take up what you've given us to do with joy and anticipation, and to do our best in your service by your grace. Forgive us our sloth and slowness and so on. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.